End the meeting this afternoon by singing number 93. Number 93. From the palace of his glory, from the home of joy and love, came the Lord himself to seek us. He would have us there above. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 for an introductory verse that will explain what I have on my heart. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what I'd like to speak about this afternoon. The willing and the doing of God's good pleasure. And I'd like to speak particularly about how God produces willingness in us, that we might be happy Christians in this world. So the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. He not only will give us the will or the desire, but he'll also give us the power to do it, that our lives may be full and enriched in the blessing of the Lord. So there's two things in this verse, the willingness and the doing of his good pleasure. Our problem, and we all can relate to this, is that we have the flesh within that wants to do its own will, to please itself. And this stands as an obstacle between God's will. And I want to speak this afternoon about how God overcomes that obstacle with each one of us and produces a willingness within our hearts to do his will. We don't have the power to do it. Left to ourselves, we would never have any interest in doing the will of God. We would have no thought of even wanting to do anything that God would have us to do. And even if we did, we wouldn't have the power for it. And so he supplies both, as this verse says. He produces first a willingness in us, and then he gives us the power to do that we may partake of his good pleasure. We might ask, why would God want us to partake of his pleasures? Oh, it's because he wants us to be happy Christians in this world. And he knows doing our own will, pursuing our own course in this world, will never make us happy. It says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore in Psalm 16. It also tells us in Psalm 36, I believe, that he would like us to be satisfied abundantly by drinking of the river of his pleasure. God is an extremely happy God. He's a blessed God. And he wants us to partake of that joy that he enjoys, that we might be truly happy and fruitful Christians. And as I say, there is this great obstacle to it, and that's our flesh, our own wills. But God has means and ways to overcome the will of the flesh and to overcome this obstacle that he would make us willing to do his will. Now, these two, it's predominantly two ways in which he produces willingness in us. And they both begin with the letter W, so it's easy to understand. And that is through wooing and through weaning. His wooing and his weaning. Wooing is his work of drawing the heart's affections after himself. And this is a work that he delights to do. To draw the hearts of his own people after himself and to enlarge their affections for him. And then there's the weaning, and that is the purpose of God in the process of the disciplines of life, to frustrate the will of the flesh and to teach us to do that doing our own will does not produce any happiness and satisfaction in our lives. He uses both, and I believe they both go on concurrently in our lives. And I like to look at these things, particularly the ways in which he would woo us in the pathway. Let's turn then to Psalm 119 to see these two things. Psalm 119 and verse 32. I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Now this is the effect of his wooing. I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. And this is a work that the Lord delights in doing, enlarging the heart's affections of his people. And when our hearts are captivated by his love and are drawn after him, we are in a hurry to do his will. As it says here, I will run in the way of thy commandments. Another verse comes to mind in Song of Solomon. Draw me, and we will run after thee. And so this is a work that the Lord delights to do. He doesn't hand this work off to anybody else, not to an angel or to any other creature. But he undertakes to do this work with his own because it is such a dear thing to him that he wouldn't trust that to any of his other creatures. And how would you ever think of a man that would say to his friend, go woo that girl for me? No, it doesn't work that way. The Lord undertakes in this work himself, personally. And this afternoon, I'd like to just go over a few passages of Scripture to show how God works to this end. But before we do, let's turn over to another verse in Psalm 119 and verse 67. Before we read that verse, I'd just like to quote to you a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says that the love of Christ constraineth us, that because we thus judge, if one died for all, then all are dead. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, that passage tells us that the love of Christ has the power to alter a person's life 180 degrees. That's the power that there is in the love of Christ. And he does it by beaming the warmth of his love down on our hearts. He focuses on the target of our hearts, and he would draw the affections of each of his people that he might produce a ready response. How wonderful that is. You say, how do you know that? Well, you're looking at hundreds of people in this room tonight, this afternoon, that have had that transforming process in their lives. The love of Christ has altered the course of many of us here. And that if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he'd like to alter the course of your life too. Turn it from pursuing your own life, as that verse I quoted, to living unto him and proving what it is to have the Lord Jesus as the central object of your life. It would make you happy indeed. Anyway, this verse in 67 tells us of the weaning process that he uses. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. And the Lord uses the afflictions of the way, the disciplines of life, to frustrate the will of the flesh in weaning us from this earth and from the world. Art thou weaned from Egypt pleasures? We have a hymn. And the Lord would take us away from those things because he knows it's a great hindrance to doing his good pleasure. And so the Lord would use these two things. And when I would say, though, as far as the second, the weaning process, the Lord does not willingly afflict any of his people. We learn from Lamentations chapter 3. And if you look in that passage, you'll find in the margin it says he does not afflict from the heart. It's not something that his heart delights in doing, but he knows that it's necessary in our path, and he will bring those things to pass that we would be indeed weaned from our own will, and we might be taught to do his will. And so I'd like to just speak of these two things this afternoon. First of all, wooing, and then secondly, the weaning process. And when we speak about wooing, it's interesting that the Lord's ways of wooing his people are not unlike the way of a man with a maid. In fact, Scripture takes up that imagery and uses it. And I'd like to look at a number of real-life love relationships in the Bible and see the way in which the Lord would draw our heart's affections and enlarge them for himself. So let's turn, first of all, to the book of Ruth. We look at a relationship that we all know of Boaz and Ruth. Second chapter of Ruth. I'll begin reading from verse 8 down to verse 13. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest not thou my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they should not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself unto the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto my mother-in-law since the death thy mother-in-law, since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord. For that thou comfortest me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly to thy handmaid, or it should read as in the margin, thou hast spoken to the heart of thy handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaids. The first point that I'd like to look at here in the ways in which the Lord woos his people and enlarges their affections is that he speaks to our hearts through his word. That's what he did here. That is, that's what Boaz did, who is a type of Christ. And Ruth is a type of the Lord's people, firstly Israel, but also us. And we find that he speaks to her heart. And what happened was that she was just floored, literally, and fell on her face. And asked him, why is it that he would want to take up with her? And I believe that there are many of us here in this afternoon have asked that very same question to the Lord. Why is it that he would ever want to take up with us when we know that we are crooked sticks, full of our own wills and so on, and yet the Lord would fasten his love upon us and would speak to our hearts and to draw our affections after himself? Isn't this interesting? She fell on her face because he spoke to her heart. Now, I'm not suggesting to any of the sisters here that if some brother approaches them and speaks to them that you're going to throw yourself at his feet. He's going to wonder what's going on. He's probably going to say, now, what's this all about? No, I think the picture here is simply this, that she showed respect to him in the way in which he approached her and spoke to her heart. And I think we need to show that kind of respect to the Lord Jesus. He wants to speak to us this afternoon in our lives through his word. And he wants to speak to our hearts and to draw our hearts' affections after himself. And if we are in any kind of state of soul at all, it should have this kind of effect that it had on Ruth. We should be overcome by the thought that he would want to take up with us and bring us into a relationship with himself, which he has done. You know, when the Lord speaks to our hearts, it makes our hearts burn. I'm thinking now of Luke 24, when he spoke through his word to those two that went down the road to Emmaus. What did they report after that happened? They said to one another, did not our heart burn within us when he spoke to us in the way from his word? Yeah, that's exactly what happened. Their hearts burned. They were cold and they were going away from the divine center. And his word, spoken to their hearts, started a flame of fire for him. And their affections were drawn out after him. And they turned their footsteps around and returned to Jerusalem. And that's what the Lord would like to do this afternoon for us, to speak to our hearts through his word. So what are we to learn from this as a lesson? I think it's very simple. We need to spend time with the Lord Jesus and let Him speak to our hearts through His Word. I believe that if we just let Him talk to us through His Word, He has many wonderful things to tell us about His love and His plans to bless us, that He's blessed us. And I believe that if we just take time like that, He is going to draw out our heart's affections after Himself. Let's turn to another passage. That's the first thing I'd like to speak about. But in Song of Solomon chapter 5, we have another means by which we see the Lord wooing the affections of His people. Now I'd like to turn to another real-life love relationship. And here we have the bridegroom and the bride in these various canticles that are given to us in this book. And it speaks of the ways in which the Lord would work with us as His people. So Song of Solomon chapter 5, I'll just read a couple of verses beginning from verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved or yearned for him. I rose up to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers were sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. And I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Here we have another situation, quite different from the first. The bride has made herself comfortable in her chamber, and her bridegroom comes to her, would like to have a little time of fellowship with her. And when he knocks and speaks to her, she comes up with excuses as to why she doesn't have time to let him in. And she couldn't be bothered to get out of her bed there and to let him in to have a little time of fellowship with him. And when he persists with it, she comes up with a number of flimsy excuses as to why she couldn't do that. But he does not stop at that. We find that he has another means by which he draws her out, and that is by sticking his hand by the door and leaving a little myrrh on the door handles. And her heart begins to beat for him. And there we find the yearning of her heart being drawn out. Now, you know, this is a little picture for us. God has written it in His Word because He wants us to get a blessing from it, a lesson from it. And I believe that the Lord comes to us every single day of our life, like this bridegroom here comes to her bride, his bride. And the Lord would like to have a little time of fellowship with us. And if we're honest, oftentimes we come up with the same kind of excuses that she came up with, that we're too busy to be able to have a little time of fellowship with our Lord. Maybe our excuses are something like this. I've got to go to school. I can't do it now. I've got to go to work. I can't do it now. Maybe a little later. And we have our reasons that we think are justifiable for us leaving Him out of our lives. Well, I just want to tell you this, friends, this afternoon. When we come up with these kinds of excuses and we don't give the Lord the time we should have, we should do in our lives, He feels it keenly. He loves us. He's died to redeem us. He has purposed that we would be His eternal companions in the glory. And He wants to, every day of our lives, have a little time of fellowship. And so very often, our answers are like hers. You know, there was something in her answers that, like she says, I put off my coat. I can't do that. I can't put it on. There was something in the way in which she, the state that which she was in, that she knew that instinctively that she was not fit to be with him. And so she comes up with these ideas to excuse her poor state. And you know, the Lord is jealous of our affections. If we're cold and we don't give him the time we ought to, he would take means to draw our heart's affections too. And I believe that's illustrated in what we see in these verses 4 and 5. What did he do? Her beloved put his hand in by the hole of the door. He showed her a little part of his hand. And then he dropped some myrrh on the lock and on the handles. And that made her heart yearn for him. And the Lord would do the very same thing for us. He would like to show us the proofs of his love. He would like to give us a fresh glimpse of his sufferings by showing us his hand. Yes, that's what the Lord wants to do this day, is to show us his hand. That hand that has a nail print in it, that proves of his love for us. And I don't think there's a better time than in the breaking of bread that we can have our thoughts called back to the cross, where the Lord Jesus would give us a fresh glimpse of his love, a fresh glimpse of his sufferings for us. It's calculated, I believe, to draw our affections out for himself. Well, that's what happened here when he touched the door. You know, it says that there was myrrh there. Now, myrrh is used as a figure in the scriptures of the atoning sufferings of Christ. Apparently, it's some sort of a resin that they take from a plant, they wound the plant, and then they let it, the resin ooze out, it oozes out of it, bleeds out of it, and they collect that fragrant substance, and they use it for making perfumes and whatever else. And it's an apt figure of the atoning sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. He not only tries to speak to us through his word, but when his words, like the bridegroom here, do not stir us to our feet and to produce any action in our lives, then he takes another means and he takes us to the cross. He would show us a fresh glimpse of his love for us and calculates that that would move our hearts. And that's what happened here. She rises up, she opens to her beloved. This is how the Lord makes us willing too. At first she wasn't willing, but now we find that she's willing to have fellowship with him. But we find that when she does open to him, he's withdrawn himself and he was gone. You might wonder, well, why would the Lord do that? Why would the bridegroom do that? I thought he wanted to have fellowship with her. Well, he did. But she needed to feel what she had done in snubbing his love. She wanted fellowship with him on her own terms, at her own convenience. And that would never do. More than that, she wanted to resume fellowship with him, as at other times, without any acknowledgement of what she had done and leaving him on the outside. And that'll never do. And so what we're to learn from this, by the bridegroom withdrawing himself, is that we need to practice self-judgment if we're going to maintain communion with the Lord. And we can't seek him at our own convenience and think that we can have fellowship with him whenever we want on our terms. No, there needs to be the practice of self-judgment and acknowledgement of those things that have hindered fellowship with him, that we might have it resumed and be with him. So this is a lesson for us I think we need to get a hold of. To put the Lord out of our lives and to tell him that he can come in when we want is not going to work. The Lord would have us to realize the seriousness of leaving him out and that we would acknowledge it. Now what the watchman did here was not right, but the Lord allowed it to happen that she would be brought to her full senses. And that she would be humbled about what had happened. But the Lord allows that, I believe, in our lives too, that we would be humbled that we would realize that we just can't push the Lord out of our life and in any time have Him back. And I do think that failures do keep us humble and keep us dependent upon the Lord when we realize what we've done. And so I think she's learned a lesson here, because we find that she is in a hurry after this to find her beloved. And she does find him. And from that point on to the end of the book, we don't find that she ever lets him get out of her sight again. She's learned a wonderful lesson. And I hope that's a lesson that we could learn here this afternoon, is that we would want to be like this bride here who says in the 8th chapter, "Set me as a seal upon thine arm." Oh, she didn't want to get out of his presence ever again. And so we've had two things here, two ways in which the Lord would woo us. And that is, first of all, He would speak to our hearts of His love through His Word. And then secondly, He would give us some fresh glimpses of His sufferings for us. And that too would be calculated to stir our hearts. But let's look now at another relationship, and that's in Genesis 24. Isaac and Rebekah, as you know. And we see here another way in which the Lord would take to speak to our hearts. Let's read chapter 24 of Genesis, and I'll just pick it up from verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad nor good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. And he gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. Well, I see here another thing that the Lord would use to draw our affections. And that is that he would shower us with gifts. Not only would he speak to us through his word, not only would he give us fresh glimpses of his sufferings for us, but he would shower us with gifts. Yes, we see that here illustrated in the story of Isaac and Rebekah. The servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. These would speak to us of our riches in Christ, our heavenly blessings that have been bestowed upon us, that God would give us. He showers upon us these wonderful gifts. And I think that if we got a hold of a little understanding of how richly we've been blessed in Christ, it would surely draw our hearts. Yes, indeed. You know, silver is a figure of redemption in Scripture. And gold is a figure of divine righteousness. The raiment perhaps would speak to us of that moral work that He would do in us that would make us fit companions for Himself. But these things are given to Rebekah that she might enjoy them, that she might have them for herself. And surely it was calculated that when she saw these wonderful things, that her heart would begin to be stirred, and she would be willing to want to go to be the wife of Isaac. Whether she realized at this moment that she was chosen to be the wife of the most favored man on all the earth, I don't know. It's hard to say. But that's exactly what her portion was. You know, it says, God said to Abraham that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Then a little further, God said to Abraham, in Isaac shall all thy seed be blessed. Isaac was the man through whom all the blessing, or the blessing of all the tribes of the earth, was going to come. And he's a fit and apt figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the man of God's counsels, the man through whom all blessing for mankind will come. And only can come. And so here Rebekah receives these jewels of silver. Not a jewel, but jewels, plural. There were many, many precious articles that were given to her. And it just speaks to us of the many, many precious things that we have been given. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that we have been blessed in the heavenly places in Christ with all spiritual blessings. God has blessed us as Christians with blessings that He Himself could not give any higher. Someone said they're like mountain peaks upon which God Himself could not get any higher. A blessing. It's called in Ephesians chapter 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so God would have us to enjoy these blessings. Get to know how richly we've been blessed. And I believe that that would make an effect on our hearts, a profound effect on our hearts. Yes, the Lord loves us so much that He wouldn't stop at anything less than to give us the very best. If we're going to be in a relationship with Himself for all eternity as His body and His bride, He would have us to be supremely blessed in that place. And He would stop at nothing less. You know, there's no company on the face of this earth that have been so richly blessed as the Christian company. Those who've been called by the gospel and sealed by the Spirit of God have been set in a place before God and been surrounded with and showered with blessings that God has not given to other of His people at other times. It's a very special set of blessings that we have as Christians. We stand in a place before God, supremely blessed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have not been blessed as the Christian company have been blessed. They have blessings, and they're content in them. But God has given the very highest blessings to the church. And Ephesians particularly brings out those things, as we've said in the meetings here. You get it illustrated in the 25th chapter of Genesis, you know, where you have Abraham's children there, all mentioned through Keturah and also through Sarah, which is Isaac. And you find there that Abraham gave gifts to all his children through Keturah. But it says, but unto Isaac he gave all that he had. And we learn that Isaac took that and he shared it all with his wife, Rebekah. And Rebekah is a type of the church. I know you know this. And so God has given to His sons many, many wonderful blessings to give to us. And we have been blessed in Him. Why has the Lord done this? You know, we would have been content to have some lone place within the door as we were singing in our hymn. To know that we've been delivered from hell would have been enough for us. To know that we've been saved from a lost eternity. But He had planned long before the throne, the mansion, the crown, and all those things that we were thinking about. Oh, I'm telling you, the Lord has so richly blessed us, we don't realize how richly we have been blessed. You know, we stand before God in the very place that the Son Himself stands. You can't get any higher than that. If we were more blessed, we wouldn't be able to take it. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's no creature in times past or in the millennial saints to come and have a place like you and I have. He's given it to us. No, not even an angel has that place. Even Michael, the archangel himself, does not stand in the place before God like we do. He wouldn't dare set his foot in the place that we have been set. It reminds me of what old Mrs. Monk once said. I was told that she was helping somebody, doing a good deed. And the woman said, oh, you're an angel. And she said, I am not. I'm superior to an angel. Why, they're only my servants. Yes, she's got that right. We've been set in a place that is so superior to all other creatures that we just need to sit down and think about these things. And yet what bothers me, what disturbs me, is that there are so many Christians in this world who know so little of these blessings. You know, if we were to conduct a questionnaire, a little survey, and ask Christians, what are your Christian blessings? I believe you'd get some pretty unusual answers. I really do. I can imagine if we ask some Christian we meet, he'd probably say, well, God has blessed me by having a lovely wife and healthy children and a good job. Those are creature mercies. Those are not your Christian blessings. You'd be thankful for them, but those are not Christian blessings. I imagine we talk to another Christian, he'd probably say, well, it's to be born again and to know the Lord and have our sins forgiven. Friends, those are not your distinctive Christian blessings. They're blessings. They're called New Covenant blessings. And they're ours to enjoy. And they're wonderful indeed. But they're not your distinctive Christian blessings. Ah, the Christian blessings are superior to that. Wonderful as that is. The New Covenant blessings will be partaken of and a common lot of all God's people. To be born of God, to have a relationship with the Lord, and to know their sins are gone, are what characterize the new covenant. And we have those things, and they're wonderful. But as I'm saying, our distinctive Christian blessings, which the jewels of silver and the jewels of gold speak to us of, are infinitely or enormously higher than that. So what are your Christian blessings? Well, if I had to point to one passage of Scripture alone, I think I'd take you to Ephesians chapter 1, where we get our Christian blessings perhaps summarized under three heads. First of all, we see us in sonship in relation to the Father. Then secondly, membership in relation to the mystical body of Christ. And thirdly, heirship in relation to the inheritance of which we are co-heirs with Christ. These are the distinctive blessings of the Christian. And on top of that, or besides all that, we have distinctive privileges based on our blessings. And on top of that, it tells us in 2 Peter that he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, which is a whole range of other things that God has made as a provision for us in this world that we may make a safe journey from earth to heaven. And I think that's illustrated in this story in Genesis 24 in the camels. Not only did he give her jewels of gold and silver, but he gave her camels to help her get across the desert to Isaac. He thought of everything. What a Savior we have. What a God we have that has blessed us so richly in Christ. What do we know about our place before God as sons? What do we know about our place in the body of Christ, which is his bride? And what do we know about the place that we have as co-heirs with Christ in the inheritance? Well, my concern is that there are Christians, maybe there's some here in this room, that probably this sounds like science fiction. These people think that they're going to be co-heirs with the creator of the universe and reign as heirs over all the works of his hands. Sounds far-fetched to some people, but yet that's what the Bible teaches. Now let me ask again, why would the Lord give us these things? Why is he so interested in blessing us so infinitely? Oh, I believe it's because he desires to draw our hearts. He wants to make our hearts enlarge our affections for himself. That's what he wants to do. You know, I think that's the force. Well, what I'm thinking of now is that in Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle breaks out in a doxology of praise after perusing the extent of the blessings and the vastness of the glory that surrounds Christ and the place that we have there with him and the love that provided it all. That he breaks out in this doxology and he says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Mm-hmm. You know, that verse has often been taken out of context. Christians often apply that to the Lord answering our prayers in a way that is far better than we would ever have asked or thought of. Well, you could make an application in that way, but that's not what he's talking about in that chapter. As I say, he's looking at the vast scope of blessing and the glory that, and praying that the saints would have enlarged capacity to be able to enjoy those things and to enjoy the love that's provided it. And then he just, after thinking of it, he bursts into this doxology of praise to thank God. Because the blessings that are ours are so far higher than we would ever ask or think that God went ahead and purposed it, because left to ourselves, we would never have thought of such a thing. What I'm trying to say is that we would never have dreamed of being so richly blessed in Christ. We would never have dreamed of such a thing. If we could have asked for any blessing that could be ours, we would have said, well, to be rich or to live long or to be healthy or something like that. We would never have dreamed that we should be brought into a place that the Son of God stands and to share His inheritance as co-heirs, to be His bride. No, and God knew we would never ever think of such a thing, and so He thought of it. He purposed it in Himself, and He's brought it to blessing. And so Paul is just exulting in the Lord, and he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us in all these things, and He's given us more abundantly, more than all that we would ever ask or think. We would never have asked of that. And so it takes some time to learn of our Christian blessings. You know, there's an older sister here this afternoon who told me 25 years ago, if it's yesterday, she said, Bruce, when I got saved, I knew that the Lord loved me. But now, after learning how richly He's blessed me in Himself, I never realized that He loved me that much. And the Lord wants you to know how richly you've been blessed, because He wants you to know how much He loves you. I was talking to somebody who wasn't even saved about some of these things. And after speaking about it for a while, he said, well, if you believe that, you people must be the happiest people on earth. Boy, he got that right. Did he? Well, yes and no. Yes, he's got it right as far as we should be the happiest people on earth, but no. Christians today don't seem to know these things. Never taken time to look into the Scriptures and to learn of these wonderful things. It reminds me of an old story that was told from the days of the Civil War. There was an Indian, a native Indian, who had served in the Civil War. And he fought valiantly. And after the war was over, they presented him with this medallion. And on it had this insignia and a promise that he could eat in any government house across the land the food that was provided there for the rest of his life. But what happened was that they found him a number of years later, and he was dying of starvation. And when they opened his shirt to minister to him, they found that medallion that he'd made into a pendant and wore it around his neck. And there it said on it that he had this free meal ticket in any government house across the land. But he didn't know what it meant. He couldn't read. He didn't realize that he had this free meal ticket. And there he was, starving himself to death. You know, I think that's the same with us Christians. We've been so richly blessed. We can even point to the verse that tells us that or whatever. But we don't seem to really let those things touch us. And I believe that the Lord has given all these things for one reason. He would enlarge our heart's affections. They would make us willing in the path. And so they call Rebecca. And they say, wilt thou go? And she says, I will go. How could you say anything else after all that this was brought, all that was brought before her? Oh, you know what it did? It made her want to know more about this man to whom she was traveling that she would be his wife. And so she begins to ask the servant in the latter part of the chapter questions about him. She wanted to know more about him. And that should be the same with us. We should want to know more about the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God would delight to take of the things of Christ and to show them unto us. Well, let's look at another time's passing. 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Verse 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto his glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, we've spoken about the wonderful gifts of the all things that pertain unto life and godliness as being that provision that he's given to us in the pathway here, that we might make a sure entrance into our heavenly home. But there's something else I'd like to focus on here, and that is he's given unto us exceeding great and great promises. Yes, that's another thing that the Lord would do to woo our hearts. He would give us great and precious promises. Not unlike the ways of a man with a maid. But you know, the Lord is not like men who makes promises and then doesn't keep them. It says all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. The Lord keeps every promise he's ever made. And he's made many precious promises to us. And it too is calculated that it may touch our hearts and woo our affections as well. But notice here in the new translation that it's not that he's given to us great or exceeding great and precious promises, but it should read he has given to us the greatest promises. The greatest of all promises. I think this is nice. You see, Peter is speaking to Jewish converts who had promises through their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's now contrasting what they have now in Christianity and holding before them that they had these greatest of all promises. And so we could say Israel has and the children of Israel had some great promises. But Christians have been given the greatest of all promises and their blessings in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The greatest of all promises. Someone said there are something like 30,000 promises in the Bible, and the greatest of them all have been made to Christians. Now, why would God single out a special company for his son and bestow such incredible blessing upon them beyond that which others in his family have been blessed? Oh, it's because he wants us to be supremely blessed in that relationship in it with his son. And he's given us some wonderful promises. Take time to read through the scriptures in the New Testament particularly and see those promises that were made to you. I wrote down a few of them. We could be here all afternoon, I suppose, if we were to go through them all. But I'll just give you a few of them. There's the promise of the longevity of relationship. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that beautiful? How many a woman has heard those words come from a man only to find that he leaves her? But with the Lord, he'll never do that. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That won't happen with the Lord. Here's another promise of security. He said, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's in Jude 24. Here we have the promise of security. Then there's the promise of sweet fellowship and communion with him every day of our lives. John 14 says, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Then there's the promise of answered prayer requests. Whatsoever shall ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. That's John 14. Then there's the promise of wisdom for the many decisions that we face in life. Does any man lack wisdom? Let him ask of God. What wonderful promises. The promise of having treasure in heaven. promise of being in the midst of those gathered to His name. There's His promise of future rewards, the promise of His coming again to take us to the Father's house. How wonderful. The promise of being made like Him morally and physically. The promise that we'll reign with Him in His kingdom. And on we go. He's made some wonderful promises. And I didn't have time to look at it, but I believe the relationship in the Old Testament that perhaps illustrates this would be David and Abigail. You know, He sent to Abigail and He called her to be His wife. And He wanted her to share the throne and the kingdom with Him. But He didn't have anything at that time. It was all a promise. It was all a promise. He was being hunted and running around in the desert. But there was a time coming when David was going to reign. And He made the promise to her that she would reign with Him and be His bride. And so I think it kind of illustrates this point that I'm now making. And you know, there's another side to this whole thing we haven't touched on. And that is, what does this do to the heart of the Lord when He sees His people's affections being called out after Himself? And He sees their little response in our hearts. I'm thinking now of a verse in fourth chapter of Song of Solomon. It says, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished thine heart with one of thine eyes." What happened was that the bride, she turned and looked at Him, and He just about came unglued when He looked at her. You know, that's written in the Scriptures to show us what the Lord thinks of our love when we give it to Him. When we give our hearts to Him, do you know what it does? It touches the very heart of heaven. Oh, the Lord delights to have the affections of His people. He died to win them. He speaks to us through His Word. He showered us with blessings beyond imagination. He's given us umpteen promises. And He's calling out our affections. He wants our love. Oh, brethren, what an incredible privilege that we have. Think of it. You can make the Creator of the universe happy. You can bring joy to the Creator of the universe. You know, we're at a time in the year, as we all know, when people are giving gifts to everybody. I've often thought about it. How the hardest gift that any of these people would be given to someone would be the gift that you would have to get to give to a person who is a millionaire or a billionaire. But what are you going to give a person who's a billionaire? He's got everything. So I always think of that. The wife of a billionaire, boy, she's got her job cut out for her when it comes to his birthday. What's he going to give him? He's got everything. And I think of that too with our Lord. He's got everything. Just like Isaac, He'd given him everything. Abraham had given him everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the Bible says. The cattle upon 1,000 hills is mine. Is there anything that we could give Him? Yes, there is. You can give Him your heart. My son, give me thine heart. We can give Him the affections of our heart this day. And oh, does it make Him rejoice. What a Savior we have. Now in the last couple of minutes, I don't have time to look into it, but in any detail. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we have that other way in which the Lord works to wean us in the pathway. We don't have time to read it. I hope you're familiar with the passage. And it's to do with the disciplines of life, the disciplines of the Lord, as He would order them in our lives, all because He loves us, as it tells us. And it's because He is interested in frustrating the will of the flesh, that we would let go of pursuit of the flesh, that we would be willing to follow Him in the path, that we would be willing to drink of the river of His pleasure and be eternally happy. And the Lord knows that these things need to happen in our lives. So on one hand, He's wooing our hearts. On the other hand, He's weaning us and breaking down the will of the flesh. The chapter takes that up, but you'll notice that it doesn't begin that way. It begins with setting the attractiveness of Christ in glory before us and the object of Christ there. And He would have us to go after Him and pursue Him in the race of faith. And He tells us to lay aside those things that would be a hindrance. He says, lay aside every weight and every sin. Weights would be those things that are perhaps not anything morally wrong, but they are things that are a hindrance in the pathway. Things that get in the way that from us running the race of faith. Surely there are those things that we have perhaps allowed in our lives that are only hindering us from running the race. Young people often say, well, what's wrong with this? And what's wrong with that? What's wrong? Why can't I do this? Or why can't I do that? But you know, they've missed the point. They've missed the point altogether. You know, we're to lay aside weights in the pathway, not because they're not according to the rules of the race, but because they're a hindrance. But because they are a hindrance to running the race. Suppose you were to go to a race that was going to be run, and you get down there and you look down at the start line, you see the competitors all warming up, getting ready to go, and you see one racer there, and he's got a pair of gum boots on and a knapsack on his back. You say, what's going on here? So you go over there and you say to him, sir, you know, if you intend to keep up to these other racers in this race, you're going to have to get rid of those things because there'll be a hindrance and so on. He says, what's wrong with gum boots? What's wrong with a knapsack? I'm not breaking the rules. No, he's not breaking the rules. But if he intends to keep up with the other competitors in the race, he's going to have to get rid of those things. And that's the point. There are certain things that are not necessarily morally wrong. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient or necessary. So we need to realize that there are things that could hinder in the pathway. And they need to be laid aside. Just one last thing here now. It says to lay aside sin too. Not the sin. The word the is not to be in there. It's not really the idea of a besetting sin, though we may have a recurring sin that keeps hindering us. It's more the thought of just lawlessness in our life. Just doing our own will and getting accustomed to doing our own will. We need to lay aside that as well, because that's a hindrance to following the Lord in the pathway. And if you're not sure about what a weight may be in your life, someone passed on to me 3 marks of a weight. One of them is, you'll find yourself being uneasy about it. Secondly, you'll find yourself arguing for it when it comes up in conversation. And thirdly, you go around looking for people, preferably older brethren, that will tell you that it's okay that you should have it or you should do it. If those are anywhere near the mark, or at least describe something of what you're concerned about in your life, it's probably a weight. Probably something that needs to be laid aside. Well, it's time to close. Didn't have time to really go into any further on the weaning side of things. But I hope this afternoon that we've heard the Lord's voice somewhere here, and that our hearts would be touched, and that He would speak in such a way as that our hearts would be drawn after Him. Let's pray.